You realize that if I leave the podium where he left it, I can barely tell there are notes on the paper. Certain amount of age is setting in, I guess. Gianni, late one night in Tennessee, went outside of the cabin that we were staying in, and he looked into the woods. And then he comes in and he says, "Papa, you gotta come outside." So I go outside, and I stand on the deck. And he says, "Do you see that?" And I'm kind of like, "A lot of darkness. I see dark." He says, "No, there's a bear." And I'm thinking 10-year-old imagination. And then his little sister says, "Yeah, it's there. It just stood up." And so I'm like, "Well, what's it doing?" And they said, "Well, it's just standing there with its paws in front of it, sniffing." And I said, "Where is this bear?" "Papa, it's by that big tree, by the rock in the bush over there." And I start, my eyes are starting to acclimate, and I look, and I see something come down and lumber off into the forest. So we asked the people who own the cabin, "Are there bears?" "Oh, yeah. There's bears all the time. Come, look." And they showed us several things that bears have destroyed in their backyard. And my anxiety level over my hearing and my eyesight just went through the roof. Because I'm like, "Man, there's a bear 50 feet away and I couldn't see it." That is not a good day. "Papa, there's a burglar." "Where? I don't know." Get the Bible that you brought, or the Pew Bible, or your electronic device, and turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. The book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. This is just an introduction to the series that we're going to be going through for the next few weeks. Certainly through the end of the month and into and maybe the end of August. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the Amen." That means the finality, the end. "As it has been said, so shall it be. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor and blind and naked. And I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come in and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, if you believe, as I do, that this is a letter written to a specific church in a specific city, as well as a prophetic letter written to the final church in the church age before the tribulation, before the return of Christ, then you believe that what is said here in the verses we just read is applicable and descriptive of the church in general today. You find it intriguing to listen to Christ describe these believers in that church, in that city, nearly 2,000 years ago, and the way in which it parallels the church as we understand it today. And we can extrapolate, we can use deductive reasoning to hear what he's saying about this church and how he chides them and what he challenges them with. They think that they are accomplishing. They're very active. They think that they are doing what needs to be done, achieving what needs to be achieving. They think that they're independent and well supplied. It's very obvious as he talks about the garments that they think they are moral and they think that they are upright. But they do not see themselves as he sees them. And they do not see the world around them as he sees the world around them. That is what we can get right from the text. And we can see what Christ says to them. Number one, you are not in fellowship with me. Hey, church. In all of your activity and all of your doing and all of your moral uprightness, you and I are not in fellowship. And by the way, fellowship includes fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Fellowship in ridicule. Fellowship in mocking. Fellowship in persecution. If you want to be my disciple, what? What's number one? Deny yourself. Number two, take up your cross. Number three, follow me. Where did he go? To the hill. The church is often not in fellowship with the Lord because it does not want to suffer. They don't want to suffer. The church does not want to be ostracized. The church does not want to be ridiculed. The church does not want to be mocked. The church does not want to be isolated. They are scared and so out of fellowship with Christ that they don't even know he's not in the room with them. They're so preoccupied in their doing and their deeds. Number two, he says, you're so active and you're so busy doing, but your deeds are worthless. Christ says, hey, church, what you're doing is worthless, has no value to me. It may have value to you, and it may have value to the world, but it has no value to me. You are neither refreshing or healing. And to understand refreshing or healing, this text does not say, I want you to either be for me or against me, hot or cold. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I wish you would rather be against me than lukewarm. That's not what he's saying. In Laodicea, they had hot and cold springs, natural springs. And people would go to Laodicea for medical treatment. And the cold springs were refreshing and the hot ones were healing. And he says, you're neither. In all of your activity and all the doing that you're doing and all the achieving and accomplishment, you, the gospel, you're preaching, church, is neither refreshing or healing. And the third thing he says is that they're impure. Oh my goodness, they think they're all dressed up in their fine garmentry. But he tells them, you know what? You are so not dressed, you're naked. And he tells them, you need to get white garments. This is talking about purity. A purity that only comes from Christ. You're not pure. You have so dumbed down, you're no different in the church than those out. You're not pure. You're moral. And you're unrepentant. He says, be zealous and repent. In your impurity, church, in your immorality, church, you're stubborn. You're unrepentant. And you need to be zealous. And that gets to our last point. They're sort of apathetic about their own condition. No, we're the church. We are the church, and look at all we're doing. And he's telling them, no, be zealous for repentance. They're apathetic about their immorality. In general, the Western American Christian is in the world. And that's okay. We're told to be in the world, but not of the world. That's the problem. We're in the world living among non-believers. The Western American Christian has their own hopes and their own dreams and their own desires for their own lives. What I want for my life. They're setting timelines and agendas. They're setting goals for their lives. And listen, they're hoping that if they're morally upright enough, God will bless their agenda for their life. Well, I'm a Christian. I go to church when I can, and I pray when I can, and I read the Bible when I can. And it's obvious that he's given me these talents, so I'm going to get this career and this job and this promotion and this money so that I can have my life that I want. And if I do it without lying, cheating, stealing as much as possible, God will bless me. They are trying to get along with the world around them. Listen to the deception here. They are trying to get along with the world around them. They are showing deference to people who can assist them in their goal achieving. In short, they're befriending the world. They have bought hook, line, and sinker the lie, my friends. The lie that if they show deference to people that who can assist them, or if they just get along with other people, if they're just tolerant, the world will be tolerant with them. The world will be tolerant with them. Listen to this verse. You adulteresses. Now, this is a word we see over and over and over and over again in Scripture, in reference to the nation of Israel and to the church, because there is this espoused covenant with God. In fact, the church is called the bride of Christ. He is the one who provides, and he is the one who protects Israel. Yahweh is the one who provides and is the one who protects. And when we seek protection and provision from others, he calls us adulterers. You adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So if you're foolish, you'll say, Pastor, what are you saying? Should we be out there and be mean? No, I'm not telling you to be mean. Go out and smack somebody. I'm not, you know, take your Bible, attach it to a rope, and poof, just be. Are you kidding me? Love your enemies. Love those who persecute you. Give your coat to the one who stole your shirt. Love with truth the way Christ loves with truth. But in seeking to be accepted and be accepting and seeking to tolerate so that they will tolerate you, we've become friends with the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. The church in which we live, the church age, should really pay attention to that verse. I do believe that Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, is written to a church in a particular city, Laodicea, and it's included in a larger letter that is going to seven different churches, as well as it is prophetically intended for the church in which we live today. Do you understand that there is a particular epistle that was written to a group of believers described exactly like that? There is a particular epistle that has been written to the church as we see it today. They talk about faith, but their lives pursue comfort and achievement. They know what is right, but they don't let it be known to the world around them, and they don't do it themselves. They hear the truth, they study the truth, they can even debate or argue about the finer points or the nuances of the truth and its application, but it does not affect their daily living. They lack understanding for the purpose of hardship. They lack understanding the purpose of difficulty. And they do not endure or persevere through hardship and difficulty. They look, the church, to others to protect them and provide for them and tell them what's right and wrong and what's acceptable and what's not. They have forgotten that every good gift comes from the Lord. They are strategic. Man, oh man, I don't think we understand, because we've been brought up in this culture, I don't think we understand how strategic the church has become. We are running a church like we run a business. It is democratic. The bottom line rules. We become so strategic, and we have goals and strategies and agendas to figure out how to get what we think we need or what we admit we want. We store up treasures. We store up treasures here on earth. Think about our bank accounts. Think about our retirement funds. Think about the things that we're unwilling to let go of. And we pursue living in comfort, achieving our goals. The church that is described in this epistle is in friendship with the world. They are in friendship in this epistle with worldly philosophies, worldly principles. They're in friendship with worldly banners, worldly causes. And when one of those banners or causes is achieved, they rally and cheer. They're shallow in this epistle. They are image-oriented. They are concerned with not offending and not being offended. Listen, in this epistle, they are antagonistic towards those who they feel are against them. They are antagonistic towards those who they feel will not aid them. They are enticed and carried away by their own desires because they think they've figured it all out. In this epistle, they're the smartest people in the room. They're the intellectually elite. That makes them, in this epistle, judgmental. In this epistle, they don't control their own mouths, which means that they're not controlling their emotions. They are jealous of what others have. They are jealous of what others have, and they are bitter towards anyone who disagrees with them. They are boastful, proud, complaining, and in this epistle, they're the ones who are always creating disorder within the church. If that's the way you live in friendship with the world, how will you live in the family? Disruptively. There's a particular epistle written about 2,000 years ago to a particular group of people that is applicable to the church that we see today. James.
Don't go there, Pastor. Not that book. That's such a hard book. It says that you can't be saved without works. I can't believe he's going to do this.
Martin Luther comes across Habakkuk 2:4, and then he sees it in Romans, he sees it in Galatians, he sees it in Hebrews, and he reads the book of James, works. And he says it's a veritable epistle of straw. He didn't even want it included in the canon. The book of James is difficult. It's only difficult because it confronts our presuppositions. Who is James? There's several Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. James, the son of Alphaeus, but he's a rather obscure figure. He's an obscure individual in the New Testament. There is James, the father of Judas, who is even a more obscure figure in the New Testament. And then you have James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. You have James, the disciple. But James, the disciple, is martyred very, very early on in the early church. He's martyred long before we believe this epistle is written. And then that leaves us with James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, stands up at the Jerusalem Council and gives a very persuasive argument and a definitive decision, and he dictates a letter about that council that is supposed to be sent to the churches. Now, his statement that is recorded in the book of Acts and the letter that is recorded, the tone of his statement, the tone of his letter are so very, very similar and even parallel the epistle of James. So we can say with a fair amount of certainty that the epistle of James that we're about to study for the next few weeks was written by the brother of Jesus Christ. So what do we know about James? What do we know about this figure who writes an epistle included in the canon of the Bible? Well, it's interesting. I don't know why we're bringing this up. It doesn't, you know. But in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas do?" So apparently James is a married man. I don't know. Interesting. He's married. John 7:5 says, "For not even his," Jesus, "not even his brothers were believing in him." So we know that James did not believe what Jesus was saying, teaching, who he claimed to be. Have you ever had that experience in your family? My mom thinks I've been sent from God, gift from God. My father has no idea what to do with me. My sisters think I'm absolutely out of my mind. I get it. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, Joanna says, "Brian, you're comparing yourself to Jesus Christ." I know, I'm just goofing around. 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul says, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." Jesus appears. "Then he appeared to James. Then to the apostles. And the last of all to me," Paul says. Find it interesting that Jesus Christ appears to his brother, who's not an apostle, before he appears to the apostles. Family ties. Acts 1:14 says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So we see this progression here. James is going from, "Oh, my brother Jesus, come on, who does he think he is?" to, "He appears to me before even the apostles." to, "I am in prayer. I am in prayer early in the book of Acts. Early. I am in prayer with the apostles at the temple." There's a progression. Acts 12 tells us that James, the apostle, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, that James, the other James, was put to death by Herod. So you have Stephen, then we have James, and then Peter is arrested. Now, do you remember this story about Peter? Peter's arrested, and he's in jail, okay? And an angel comes and leads him out of jail. This is a weird thing. Leads him out of jail, and he goes to the house where they were all gathered together praying for him. "Oh, dear God, please rescue Peter. Please bring Peter out of jail." They're praying for Peter, and Peter, you know, knocks on the door, and she opens the door. "Huh, Peter!" She closes the door. You know, and Peter's like, "Hey." This is Peter in my head, okay? "Hey, can I come in? I just escaped from prison," you know. And he comes in. They finally let him in. And he explains what happens, and he says, "You need to tell James and the rest of the apostles." So something's happened. James has gone from praying with the apostles to preeminence. Acts 15, we see that he is the leader of the Jerusalem council. By the time we get to Galatians 2, verse 9, we're told that Peter, John, and James gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and send them out. So this person who has come from, oh, come on, Jesus, give me a break. Will you knock off this firstborn child complex thing? He's come all the way over here to, this is what I say about the Jerusalem Council, and you are the ones we're commissioning to the Gentiles. There's been a transformation in this man's life. Tradition tells us that he is called James the Righteous. Tradition tells us that he is called James the Just. Tradition tells us that his knees looked like a camel's knees. They were calloused over. They were thick. They were dry from being worn down from the time he spent in prayer. The book of Acts tells us that Stephen is martyred, and then James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was martyred. Then Peter is imprisoned, and the church begins to come under this persecution, and they're starting to be scattered around 35 AD. Things are starting to move. Now, we come to the Jerusalem Council around 50 AD. And tradition tells us that James, the brother of Jesus, the author of this epistle, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was thrown off the east, the southeast pinnacle of the temple between 60 and 65 AD. They took him up there. They asked him to deny Christ. He says, no, I will not. So they throw him off that pinnacle. It's about 100 feet. He hits the ground, and tradition tells us that he doesn't die outrightly. So they all gather around him and bludgeon him to death. History tells us that the sacking of Jerusalem, the sacking of the temple, the final destruction of the temple happens shortly thereafter. James was from Galilee, as was the whole family, right? James was from Galilee, and Galilee is a densely populated city, densely populated by Gentiles. And we understand who is in charge of the Roman Empire, these Gentiles. So the Galileans learn Greek. They learn Greek, the language of commerce. Now, the book of James is written in some of the finest Greek, second only to the epistle to the Hebrews. It's written in some of the finest Greek, but the author who knows Greek also knows Hebrew and Aramaic. So it's a very particular person. MacArthur says, there are five specific Old Testament quotes and a literal plethora of Old Testament references that are made sort of vaguely. He, the author, really understands the Old Testament. It flows out of him. Somebody called James a man characterized by volcanic energy. His sentences were very short, very forceful, very direct, very compact, very prophetic in tone, very authoritative, and yet warmly pastoral. He just blasts a target and moves on to something else, and he doesn't deal with what the response might be. This is very different from Paul. Paul blasts a target, and then he deals with every single possible perspective that can be thought of in response. In this little epistle, MacArthur says, of five chapters, there are 50 imperative form verbs. So how many of you know grammar well? I guess the two that know grammar really well aren't here this morning. What is an imperative form verb? It's a command. Do this. So what if we had, let's see, I've gone 20 minutes so far, 25 minutes. What if we had what you could read in about that time? And 50 times in the last 25 minutes, I told you, do this, do this, do this, do this. How would you feel? Bah, 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 bah. That's James. He He blasts, and he moves on to the next topic. Who is James writing to? Look at the book of James. Open in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. Oh no, is he actually going to start the study today? We're already 25 minutes into his sermon. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a what? Bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. 12 tribes. He's talking to Jews. Oh, so we don't have to pay attention. We're Gentiles. Dispersed abroad. They are scattered throughout the empire. They are scattered throughout the known world of the time. 15 times in this very short letter, in the context of talking about faith in Jesus Christ, he calls them brethren. This is not an evangelistic epistle. This is an epistle to believers. This epistle is written to believing Jews who are living in the many, many regions of the Roman Empire. This epistle is written to believers populating every segment of Greco-Roman society. This epistle, listen to me, is written to believers who are ingrained all over into the Greco-Roman system of living. This epistle is written to believers in the world and of the world. Why is it written to Jews? Well, because we don't believe that there were that many Gentiles in the church yet when this epistle is written. This was written very early on. This was written before Paul's missionary journeys. This was written before the conflict erupts between Gentiles and Jews and their manners of life. This epistle is written before the Jerusalem Council. So it's written to Jews. Remember, the Jews had been scattered by the Assyrian Empire. Then the Jews had been scattered by the Babylonian Empire. And not all of those Jews were able to return when Jews came back to their land. Many chose to return. Many didn't. Many Jews were Hellenized during the Greek Empire. And many Jews, like Paul, were natural-born Roman citizens with rights and privileges to travel throughout the entire empire from province to province to province. In fact, we see at Pentecost, don't we? Jews coming back to a feast. So many Jews coming from all over the Roman Empire back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, who don't even speak Hebrew because they're so ingrained into the province in which they live. There were about 1 million Jews in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, at this time. 1 million Jews. There was a temple, actually, in Egypt built in 50 BC. No, excuse, yeah, 50 BC, so that they could worship the way they worshiped in Jerusalem, just to make them comfortable. They were all throughout Asia Minor. They were all over the Mediterranean. Josephus puts it this way. There is no city, no tribe, whether Greek or barbarian, in which Jewish law and Jewish customs have not taken rest. They were everywhere. Just on a side note, only one time in history has a people been scattered, removed from their land entirely, and yet remained ethnically, in their identity, in their heritage, and in their language, one people. Only one time in history has a people been scattered like this and returned to the land 1,900 years later. And it was prophesied thousands of years before the scattering, and it was fulfilled thousands of years after the scattering, and they're there, and they are who they were. Don't tell me that these are not God's chosen people. Don't you dare. This is a letter to believers in the world, all over the world, and it applies to us today. It applies to believers in the world, all over the world. James is theologically significant in the study of suffering. Think about that. James is theologically significant in the theology of suffering. Oh, I don't want to study that, Pastor. It's theologically significant in understanding sin and evil, and it is theologically significant in the study of faith. So many people are troubled by the book of James. So many people literally avoid the book of James. People will go through their reading of the Bible in context in a year, and they'll skip James. Pastors very rarely talk about James. It's a hard book. I told someone we're going to be studying James, and this person, ooh, it's a hard book. I got scared. They think James is a book of works. For we know that we are not saved by faith alone, but by works also. Justified by faith alone, but by works also. Wow. Seems in conflict with the rest of every book in the canon of the Bible. It's not a book of works. If you understand that James is a book written to believers, you will understand that James is a book of faith. James reveals Christ as the source of wisdom. See, he's writing to people who trust in their own intellect. James describes Christ or reveals Christ as the one before whom all men are humbled, the one who is the healer, the one who controls all history and human destiny, and the one who is coming as king. Consider the manner in which James initiates the epistle inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So he gives his greeting, and he says this. Consider it all joy. You start getting excited. Ooh, a pastor's going to say something good. When you encounter various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Consider it all joy when things get really, really hard, and the Christians go, woohoo! Consider it all joy when your faith is pushed to its limits. And the Christians go, oh yeah, push my faith to the limit. Consider it all joy when comfort and pleasure and complacency are ripped from you, so that you might learn endurance and perseverance. Because that will be the maturation of your faith. Why? Why does James start out his letter like this when it's apparent that he is talking to people who have become comfortable in the world? Why does James start out a letter like this when it is apparent that he is talking to believers who are in friendship with non-believers, the world, and its principles, and its philosophies, and its banners, and its causes? We have a clue. When he ends, in concluding his letter, he says this. You mean we're done, Pastor? You started at the beginning, went to the end, and you left out everything in between? Yep, we're done. He ends his letter by saying these things. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. What's he talking about? What's he looking forward to? Strengthen your hearts, he says. For the coming of the Lord is near. What's he looking for? What's he expecting? Behold, the Savior who will make everything just right and perfect and create utopia on earth. Is that what he says? He says, behold, the judge. The judge is standing right at the door. Right at the door. Look out, culture that abandons God. Look out, believer who seeks protection, provision, other places. Look out, church in friendship with the world and its philosophies. The judge is at the door. As an example, he says, brethren of suffering and patience, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Who are we to emulate? Prophets who get up and say, this is the message that I have to give. What happened to them? I saw someone go like this. Take them as your example, church.
But I don't want to.
Take them as your example. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. How many of you want to live like Job? And we have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. That the Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful. Do you want his mercy and compassion proven in your life? Think twice before you answer that question. James leads the church that experiences increasing persecution from ridicule all the way to martyrdom. James counsels a church that is scattered throughout the world and has become of the world and has befriended the world and champions the world's causes and cheers the world's causes. And then he's martyred. And shortly thereafter, Israel, who rejected its own Messiah, is judged. When a people seeks the Lord, finds the Lord, is blessed by the Lord, protected by the Lord, provided for by the Lord, and then abandons the Lord. Beware. Judgment is at the door. Professing belief in Jesus Christ is good, is it not? Some of you aren't sure. That's a trick question. Professing belief in Jesus Christ is good, but it's a good start. Faith. True faith. A faith of substance is not hollow, nor is it shallow. Remember Habakkuk 2:4? We've read this verse so many times. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. The opposite of faith in God is not unbelief. That is not the opposite of faith in God. The opposite of faith in God is faith in yourself. Belief in yourself. In other words, pride. The one who achieves in their own strength. The one who pursues and sometimes accomplishes their own goals. The one who trusts in themselves. The one who believes, listen, in their own intellect. The proud one. His soul is not right within him. But, what is it? The just shall live by faith. The just! Romans. Shall live. Galatians. By faith. Hebrews. James. Prove it.